It's good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn with me, if you will, in your Old Testaments, begin our time together, to 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter. 2 Kings chapter 22. We'll begin reading there in just a few moments. Before introducing my lesson this evening, I wanted to add, I have to admit to the fact that I was busy with a few other things while Josh was making the announcements. I don't believe that he mentioned those of our number who are traveling. I wanted to make note of that you might keep them in your prayers. Brother and Sister Ron and Hope Doss are traveling to the Northeast on vacation and will be gone for about a week. And Justin and Bonnie Carroll are also on vacation with their children, I believe, in Arkansas. So let's keep them in our prayers. The way I wanted to introduce my lesson this morning is by making note of a quote that is on the front page of the bulletin. That way I can get a little plug-in for the bulletin and in the hopes that everyone will take and read it. But it's a quote from Nelson Mandela, and the quote is this: "There is nothing like returning to a place that remains unchanged to find the ways in which you yourself have altered." I want you to consider that for just a few moments. There is one application that I made in the bulletin itself, and we'll actually touch upon that as we engage in our study today. But I thought that that quote and the principle that lies behind it is one that is worthy of some time and study this morning. And I don't know. I tried to find on the internet the origin of that quote and was unable to figure that out as far as the context. I have a feeling most probably it has reference to the way in which Mandela thought he himself had changed after his long incarceration. You remember that there was a great deal of racial unrest and racial conflict that existed in South Africa that led to his imprisonment. And then after a long period of time, he came out of jail and actually spent a period of time as the president of South Africa as apartheid came to an end. But it's interesting as you look at his life after having left prison. There were many as he gained power in South Africa that thought he would be extremely violent toward those that had imprisoned him as a matter of revenge, and were somewhat surprised when he was more cordial and accommodating to those that he differed with as he ascended to the presidency. And many have attributed that to the change which took place in him as he was imprisoned. And I can imagine that such incarceration can take a person in one of two directions, either harden them more or cause them to change their views of life and become perhaps a bit more gentle in their views toward others and perhaps the methods they might utilize. So that may very well be the context of that particular quote. But there is, as I mentioned in the bulletin, a very good spiritual application that can be raised along these lines. If instead of the idea of a place that you return to, instead this idea of returning to God's Word, because God's Word is indeed something that is unalterable and unchanging. We want to consider that for a few moments. And I thought a good way to introduce our lesson this morning is by going to 2 Kings chapter 22. At the time in which Josiah, the young king, was reigning in Judah. And you'll remember after a period of time, the determination was to renovate the temple. And it came to pass in verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 22 that in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord, and let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord, doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, to buy timber and to hew stone to repair the house." Now during that period of time, we are told in verse 8 that Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. After Shaphan read the book of the law, we are told that Shaphan showed the king, verse 10, the book of the law, and said, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And as you continue in there, you'll notice he said that Shaphan read it before the king. Now notice the response of Josiah in verse 11. "It happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphat, Akbar, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, and saith, Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of the book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You'll notice the wrath of God visited upon men because they did not do the words of the book. Now, there was no way in which Josiah would have that full knowledge and full understanding of the fact that he was not doing the will of God unless he had come across that book and had read it. And I want you to, just as we consider that, consider a concept. I think it would be good for us to identify that concept by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to remember the admonition that the Apostle Paul gave on that occasion. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 of the text. When he says that we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And the idea that I want to begin our lesson by addressing is this idea that we can, by looking at others, consider whether we ourselves are acceptable in the sight of God. That's a very common practice, and it is one that is flawed, as indicated here by the text. But that's basically all that Josiah had until they read the book of the law. In fact, he was an individual who had determined to serve God, determined with all of his heart to leave the transgressions of his father and grandfather who had reigned in Judah before him, and had determined that he would begin to serve God acceptably. But he did not know until such time as he went back to that which was unalterable, that which did not change, to determine that what he was doing was not yet sufficient. He had to read the book of the law to know that. And I want you to think about this, because it is possible that we as Christians living in our day and time may be guilty of comparing ourselves to ourselves. We look at perhaps other congregations of Christians, if we want to look at it congregationally, or we look at other Christians individually, if we want to make that application individually. We might, even as a people, as a fellowship, having references all who are members of our Lord's church in this day, look at the denominational world or the world itself, and we say to ourselves that we, as we compare ourselves to others, are not like they are, hence we ourselves are acceptable in the sight of God. Now, if we do that, we're not wise, because it's possible that as times have changed, and as the social, the moral, the zealousness that is applicable to a particular group wanes or changes or alters in some degree as time passes, that we might consider ourselves to be more righteous and more godly than others, and indeed, as a comparison is made, may find ourselves to be legitimately so, and yet still fall short of the unalterable, unchanging standard which exists. And that's why the Apostle Paul says it's not smart to compare yourself to other people, because if you compare yourself to someone else, you may find that indeed you are more acceptable than they, but you still may be falling far short and not even be aware of it, because you're not comparing yourself to the true standard. Now, does that mean that we're never to look at others and to compare ourselves to others? No, I don't believe that the admonition is that. In fact, the Apostle Paul in another place indicated that we are to imitate him. And you cannot imitate someone unless you compare yourself to them. But he said, imitate me even as I also imitate Christ. And so ultimately, even in such cases, we are to ultimately apply ourselves to that standard. And in fact, I think there is something within the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which indicates that. If you look just a bit farther down in verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, the statement is made that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And so, using that quote that we alluded to by Nelson Mandela, it again says, there is nothing like returning to a place that remains unchanged to find the ways in which you yourself have altered. Let us substitute that idea of place with God's Word. There is nothing like returning to God's Word. God's Word, which again remains unchanged, remains inalterable, to determine by looking at that and comparing yourself to that, find the ways in which you yourself have altered or you yourself have changed. Now, can you see that perhaps the applications we could make to this are numerous, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time doing so in the lesson. Before we do, however, I want to turn to one passage in James chapter 1, which I think is foundational to our study, helpful to us, to establish indeed that the Word of God is that standard. James 1 and verse 25. James 1 and verse 25. We are told that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty. Perfection there indicating completeness. In Jude, the third verse, the writer Jude indicates that we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You'll remember that our Lord, after his ministry and after all the good that he did in teaching his disciples, indicated that there were some things that had not yet been taught, but gave them the promise that as he departed from the life, he would send to them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning Scripture, he says that it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, correction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now again, from those passages, we again recognize that the Word of God, as it is found, as we have it, contained within the margins or the boundaries of our Bible, that is God's Word and is sufficient for us. And it remains the same. It has not changed since first delivered. Both the Old Covenant as well as the New. The words are the same. They are as applicable today as they ever have been. The words are as relevant with regard to the life that we live and what God expects of us as they were 2,000 years ago at the close of the New Testament canon. We have something that is unalterable. And the reason why is because God intends his will to remain the same for all generations through every age. God is not a respecter of persons, does not change his requirements of us. In the last days, he sent to his son, spoke the words of his son. These are the words by which we will be judged. And so we are to consider ourselves to determine whether or not we have altered or changed in respect to God's word. Now, having said that, I do want to note that it is perhaps, or could be perhaps, construed as a positive thing for us to change with regard to God's word, because any time an individual sees himself and finds himself to be lacking and then takes action so as to conform himself to God's word, that is a positive thing. So as you go back and you look at God's word, if you see that changes have happened in your life so that you are not as you were before, you have made improvements, you have conformed more closely to God's word, that is a positive thing. So sometimes change is in fact good. Now the application we made in the bulletin is that change is bad. And I don't want to think that all change is bad. Sometimes change is necessary and change is beneficial. Let me give you an example of that by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you will, turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, in talking to the Corinthians, made note of how they once had been before becoming children of God. Now, there were some problems that existed in the church at Corinth, some that were not living as righteously as they ought to. They still were struggling with worldliness. And he called them to live righteously before God, describing the difference that existed between what they were now and what they were before. Notice beginning in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So the Corinthians here, as a group, consisted in part of individuals who were guilty of some of the most heinous sins against God. You look at that list, And it is certainly a list of true sinners, individuals who were guilty of fornication, guilty of idolatry, guilty of adultery, guilty indeed of homosexuality and thievery and drunkenness. All of these things were present among the Corinthians. But, he says, that was the case. Such were some of you. But in verse 11 he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. He called them to righteousness by saying, at one point in time, these things were characteristic of your life, but a change has been wrought. You no longer are that way because you have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been separated from the world to live a life that is befitting of such separation, a life of holiness. You were that way, but you have changed. And that's indeed something that is a positive thing. We need to look at it. We need to examine the Word of God to find whether or not we have changed from what we formerly were. That type of change that is motivated by repentance and by a desire to convert ourselves to His way and His will is something that is laudable. And it is, as such, a positive change that might take place. A change indeed for the better. There's another example that we could give about this in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. I would like you to note how he describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now you'll remember on one occasion, the Apostle Paul described himself as chief among sinners. And the reason for that was because he had taken it upon himself before becoming a child of God to actually actively persecute those of the way. Actively, in fact, persecute the Lord. You'll remember in Acts the 9th chapter, when he asked Jesus as he was struck down on the road to Damascus, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." So he was guilty of persecuting Jesus himself. Now he describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 when he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." So here was an example of an individual who at one time was guilty of the most heinous of sins, but because he repented of those things, he obtained mercy. Notice in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And I think that we can recognize that though we may be guilty of tremendous sin in our lives, if we will repent of that sin, no matter what the sin might be, truly repent and turn to Christ Jesus our Lord, that as a result of that we can gain forgiveness and mercy. If it could happen with regard to Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the Lord himself, then it can be true with each and every one of us. But you'll note again that indication of change. It was a life that he had once lived, but because he had repented and turned from that, the change was present. Now, there's one other passage on this positive view of change that I want to make note of. And I'd like you to turn with me now to the Gospel of John in the third chapter. John chapter 3. I want to just make note of a passage we are actually studied last week on Wednesday evening in our Wednesday night adult class. As we looked at the text of John 3 and the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And we could read the entirety of the chapter and it would be beneficial, but for our purposes, verses 3 and 5 will suffice. If you'll read verses 3 through 5 with me. "Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" In verse 7 of that text, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You'll note here that in fact, there is a change that is required. An individual must change. He must die and be reborn. We again, in that same context, that same Bible class on Wednesday night discussed also the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, where we were talking about baptism and the fact that an individual who is buried with Christ by baptism into his death, he dies to sin and he rises to walk in newness of life. And that change is indeed necessary. It is a wonderful thing. It is a beneficial thing. And as you go to God's Word, this is what you need to determine. Have you conformed yourself to His Word and His will? Have you determined what God's Word teaches that is required of you in order to be acceptable and made such changes? The Bible requires that an individual who's living in sin repent of that sin. One who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to do so and to confess with the mouth that fact unto salvation. That an individual must repent of his sins, turn away from those sins that he has committed in his life, and that he must be baptized to have his sins washed away, that he may rise and walk in newness of life. Now, how can I know that? Well, I don't know that by comparing myself to others. I don't know that by comparing my doctrine and teaching to what others teach and what their doctrine is. I compare it by going to the unalterable and changeable Word of God to determine what God's Word has to say on the matter. And as I conform myself to that Word, a change is wrought in my life. And that indeed is something that is a positive change. And indeed, anyone who has done so has risen to walk in a new life, has had his sins taken away, and now is in a state of reconciliation with God as a result of those actions. Now, let's go to the flip side of this concept of change for just a few moments. Because it is possible for an individual to both change by conforming himself to that which is unalterable. That is, looking at God's Word and determining there's something in it that is amiss and something that I need to alter or change, and doing so and thus conforming to the standard. And it is also possible for an individual who had once conformed to the standard to deviate from it. That is, to change in a way that is negative. Now, how can I determine whether or not I have changed in a negative way? That I have digressed, that I have altered myself in a way that's not acceptable? Again, it is not by comparing myself to others, because they may have as well. In fact, they may have digressed to a greater extent than I, and as I look at them, consider myself acceptable to God because I am better than they. That is the thing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was warning against. But if I go back to God's Word in it alone to determine whether or not I have changed or digressed, I can see the difference, recognize that I have altered myself in a negative way, and thus bring myself to repentance. And there we must look again to God's Word for guidance. Now, has that ever happened? Well, certainly it has. I want to look at a couple of passages along those lines. And the first one I would like to turn to is in John's epistle, 1st epistle, John chapter 2. 1st John chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, the apostle John here on this occasion in his epistle is writing to Christians and he is warning them. 1st John chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now again, carefully consider these things. As we talk about worldliness, we have to determine what defines worldliness. And we are not to conform ourselves to the standards of the world. But there is a real possibility that we might compromise with the world, not recognize that we have done so, simply because though we have compromised our values and our morals, and we have allowed worldliness to affect us, it is a subtle matter. And as we consider others who are more worldly than ourselves, we think we're okay in the sight of God. Now, there are certain movies that I go to, but I don't go to these other movies that other people go to, and so I'm acceptable in the sight of God. There's certain music that I listen to, but I don't listen to that music that they listen to, so I must be okay in the sight of God. I have certain friends and we do certain things, but we don't engage in those activities that they do, and as a result of that, I must be acceptable. There are things that I wear, but what I wear is not as immoral or immodest is what others wear, though, so therefore, because I am better than they are, then I must be acceptable to God. And that's not the standard. It never has been the standard. We need to be aware of that. How can I know what constitutes worldliness? Whether it be worldly dress or worldly action, worldly lusts and desires. The only way I can do that is by going to God's Word, because it is the standard. Worldliness is a real problem. It always has been. I think the admonition that was given there by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 has had applications throughout the generations from that time until now. There's never been a time where Christians have not been tempted by worldliness, but it is certainly a problem among God's people today. And I want you to note how insidious it may be, because we are inundated day by day with the worldliness around us. I think, for example, of the Corinthians and the first epistle the Apostle Paul wrote to them. We alluded to that a while back with regard to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, you were these types of individuals, but now you've changed. The fact remains in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that they were tolerant of sin in their midst, and in part it was as a result of the ungodly influences that existed around them. On the Isle of Crete, you'll remember the Apostle Paul, as he gave instructions to Titus as to admonish severely and rebuke sharply those on the Isle of Crete because of the fact that as a people, those who are Cretans, they were described as always liars. And the Apostle Paul said this testimony is true. So there was some ungodliness that was present among those on the Isle of Crete, and there was unfortunately some influence that might be present among God's people in regard to this, and there was that need for that sharp rebuke and admonition. So we need to understand that worldliness is a problem among God's people, but the only way to ensure that you're not touched by the taint of worldliness is to go to God's Word to determine whether or not, as you look at it and the principles established therein, that you have not transgressed or moved away from what is right and acceptable in the sight of God. Let me give you a couple of other examples. I want you to note in, again, the Epistle of John, this time his second epistle, in verses 9 through 11. 2 John verses 9 through 11. We made note of this. This was the primary application that we made with regard to the bulletin article. That is, drifting doctrinally. To drift doctrinally. You'll notice in verses 9 through 11, the warning that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The admonition, verse 10, if anyone comes to you, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. First point, doctrine matters. And again, the world in general doesn't believe that that is the case, and that is why you see so many churches, so many different religious groups who have simply departed from truth and have exalted their own traditions and own opinions to be equal to what the Scripture teaches. Now, we can compare ourselves to them and think we're okay because we don't feel that way. We make an appeal to God's Word. We use the restoration slogans of speak where the Bible is, or where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, to do Bible things in Bible ways, to call Bible things by Bible names. And we speak where, we speak the oracles of God. And we talk about those things. We give lip service to those things. But are we actually examining our teaching as it accords with God's Word? You remember, the Bereans in Acts chapter 11 were said to be noble, more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether what the apostles taught were actually so. We need to do the very same thing. Don't take any man's word for it. Examine God's Word to make sure that you're not drifting. The only way you can know whether you have drifted doctrinally, whether as a young man you have been tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, is by going to God's Word to determine whether what is being taught is in actuality so. So that idea of drifting doctrinally is a consideration as well. But there's one final application I want to make. This one I'll take from Revelation, the second chapter. And this, I think, again, is one that is very much a problem among God's people. Revelation chapter 2. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, we find that our Lord writes a note to the angel of the church at Ephesus. A letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And so concerning the church at Ephesus, he says first in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is a very strong commendation, a very strong praise that he gives for certain aspects of their Christian life, their patience, their labor, their steadfastness in the things of God. But in verse 4 he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. And I've looked at that, and I've, in the past, I have described this idea or concept of leaving your first love as being an indication of apathy. But to be honest, brethren, I don't know that definition is one that is entirely accurate, because an apathetic person, as I understand it, would not be an individual who, we are told, has perseverance and patience and has labored and has not become weary. Because, in fact, I think that a definition of apathy is an individual who does not persevere, that becomes lackluster in his service to God. I think when it says that you've lost your first love, it is that you have reached the point to where Christ is not first. The church had gotten to the point here to where there were other things that had become more important. Now, that might lead to a situation where you're not steadfast. But, brethren, there is a possibility that we could be faithfully doing what God requires of us, and yet there has been something else that has been exalted in our hearts, something that has taken a place of preeminence. And it isn't that we have stopped doing the things that are required by God, but rather that another has taken the place of God as first in our lives. And I think that's the case here with the church in Ephesus. There were other things that had been given a place of preeminence in their heart. And as a result of that, he calls them in verse 5, to remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And so there was a very strong admonition given, because Christ was not first in their lives, and he called them to repentance on that part. But what we need to do, again, is to go to God's Word to determine whether or not some change has happened. If there is some lack of zeal, some apathy, some digression that is present, if we have not kept God first in our hearts, then as we examine ourselves in accord with what God's Word says, those things will become evident. And there is that need for alteration. We need to alter ourselves, if that is the case, and become more conformed and to be more closely attuned to God's Word in that matter. So, when we talk about change can be for the better, and it can be for the worst, for the worst. But the point is that as we look to God's Word, we can determine from that exactly what it is that we are supposed to be. And as we examine ourselves and recognize where it is that we deviate from that, we can alter our lives so as to come into accord with God's Word and His will, because we will be judged by that in the day. We'll be judged by the things that we have done according to the book. Now, there's a final passage. It's the one that I used to close that particular article in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And I'm going to use that to end the lesson as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now contrast that there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 with the statement there just a couple of chapters previous in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. He says, we do not dare compare ourselves by ourselves, because that's not wise. Don't compare yourselves by yourselves, but rather, as the text says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And then he continues and says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Now, it's interesting the Apostle Paul takes it from that positive point of view. Because so often when admonitions are given, and this might be, knowing my nature, this might be the way I would approach it, I would say, don't you understand that you're not going to go to heaven unless you conform yourself to the book? And what Paul is basically saying is, Don't you understand that there's no way in the world that you can be lost unless you deviate from the book? That's saying basically the same thing. But the Apostle Paul takes a very positive view of it. We have been granted the hope of eternal life by the reconciliation we have attained in Christ. Because God sent His Son Jesus and offered that great gift of grace to mankind. As a result of that gift, we have the hope of eternal life. That life is ours as Christians. It is a part of our heritage, part of the gift of eternal life that God has given us. Our heirship, our inheritance. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Because we have become adopted children, we are heirs together with Christ, joint heirs with Him of that hope, of that reality of eternal life. But that is ours, and it is assured us unless we disqualify ourselves. Now, how can we do so? By deviating from the truth. And so Paul says, make sure that you examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is what we have before us. And all we have to do is to examine ourselves and test ourselves to make sure that we have conformed ourselves to what is required by God. If such, then there is no way that we can be disqualified. Because the only way we can become disqualified is we disqualify ourselves by altering or changing so that we are no longer living in accord with His will. It's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful promise that is given to us as God's children. So we offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any, but realizing that there may be some who are in the audience this morning who need to change. And there may be some that do not need to. Again, you examine yourself to determine whether that's the case. And if in any particular area of your life you're doing exactly what God requires of you, then don't change a thing. You stay there because that's where God wants you to be. There may be some who are here this morning that would like our help in changing or conforming themselves so that they will become what God wants them to be. You've never become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today is an opportunity that is afforded you to respond by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of that opportunity today. We don't know your heart. If there is something that is amiss in your life, you want to change it and alter it so that you will be in a right standing with God, whatever it may be. If we can assist you in attaining that, we offer ourselves to you. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.